Thank you for being here. And I want to encourage you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And we're going to be studying tonight verses 25 to 33. Let me go ahead and read this passage for you, and you can just follow along in your own Bibles as I read. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Father God, we come before you and we thank you for inspiring Luke to write this text for us. We pray that your Spirit would illuminate us tonight and open up our minds to understand what Jesus meant by what he was saying here and show us how it applies to our lives tonight. I pray that you would comfort those that need to be comforted, that you would confront those who need to be confronted tonight and convict them. But most of all, we ask that you would conform all of us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to talk with you tonight about the cost of Christianity. The cost of Christianity. Now, when we talk about the word cost, it really means the amount of time or energy or effort or money required to buy something or achieve something. It's the sacrifice required. It's the price that you must pay. And some of you might react immediately to this idea of the cost of Christianity. You may be thinking, well, I thought salvation was a free gift from God that doesn't cost anything. You can't earn it, you can't buy it, you can't work for it. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And so how can you say that there's a cost to Christianity? You may be thinking, well, didn't Jesus Christ pay the price for our salvation in full, once and for all, when he died on the cross? I mean, the Bible says that he purchased us with his own blood, that we have been bought with a price. So to say that there's a price to pay for Christianity sounds like heresy. Well, all that is true. And yet it was Jesus Christ himself who said that there was a cost to Christianity. And he challenged everyone who wanted to become a Christian to consider that cost. And here, Luke recorded this challenge. Listen to how John Stott, in his classic book, Basic Christianity, applies this passage to the state of modern-day Christianity. He says this, I quote, "The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warnings and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. And then he concludes with this line. He said, "No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism." In a nutshell, what John Stott was saying here is that there are a whole lot of people in the world who call themselves Christians who are not true Christians. They are Christians in name only. And you might be wondering, well, how did Christianity get this way? Well, I think one of the major reasons, if not the main reason, is the preaching of a weak or incomplete gospel, and in some cases, I would say a false gospel. All too often, preachers and evangelists, they offer salvation as this simple formula of just accepting Jesus into your heart and your sins will be forgiven and you'll go to heaven when you die. And not only is this message confusing, but so is this method that they typically join with that message. And it's very typical, at least in churches in America. I don't know if it's true here in South Africa, but they tend to invite huge crowds of people to raise their hands and to come forward and to pray a prayer. And everybody in this big crowd of people walk away thinking that they're Christians. And yet nothing was ever said about the cost of Christianity. The cost of following Christ. Well, in stark contrast to those who invite huge crowds to follow Jesus Christ, it was Jesus Christ himself who drove huge crowds away from following him. He was the master of de-invitation. And we see that here in verse 25. Notice what Luke records. He said, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them." And so get this picture in your mind of this enormous crowd who was following after Jesus, and he was just walking along, and these people were just this huge parade of people behind him, and he suddenly turned on his heels and said, "Okay, time out, hold up. Before you take one more step, I want everybody in this crowd to consider a few things, three things to be exact." Notice three times in this text that Jesus said the same thing. In verse 26, "You cannot be my disciple." Verse 27, "You cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "You cannot be my disciple." In other words, if you're not willing to do these three things, you cannot be a Christian. You say, "Well, you just made a big leap from disciple to Christian." Well, I didn't make that leap. The New Testament makes that leap. In Acts chapter 11, and it says that was the first time the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. In other words, before Christians were ever called Christians, they were called what? Disciples. And so disciple and Christian are synonymous terms. And somehow in our modern day Christianity, we've got two different categories. We've got Christians, and then we've got disciples. And disciples are the super spiritual Christians. And that's a misunderstanding of the New Testament. The New Testament is very clear that a disciple is a Christian and a Christian is a disciple. And so in this passage, Jesus challenged these people in this crowd, and I believe us tonight, to consider the three costs of Christianity. Jesus was saying that this is what it will cost you to be a Christian. This is the price you must pay if you want to follow after me. And before we look at these three costs, I think we need to ask ourselves the question, why was Jesus here demanding that these people carefully consider these three costs? Well, at this time, many people were attracted to Christ. They were enthusiastically following him on his way to Jerusalem, and there was this great expectation in the air that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government and free the Jews from their bondage to Rome, and he was going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And so the closer they got to Jerusalem, the bigger and more excited the crowd got, and they were hoping to get in on the action of this new king of Israel. They wanted a piece of the action. And yet they didn't know that Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to reign on a throne, but to hang on a cross. And so Jesus understood the dynamic of this huge crowd that had gathered behind him, and he knew that that crowd could be separated into two distinct groups of people. Those who had a half-hearted attachment to him, and those who had a wholehearted commitment to him. And he wanted to expose those who had a half-hearted, superficial attachment to him, and he wanted to encourage those who had a wholehearted, sacrificial commitment to him. He didn't want anybody in that crowd to be deceived into thinking they were a true follower of him when they really weren't. And so his purpose, I believe, in challenging this crowd with these three costs was to drive away those who weren't truly committed to him. And I believe the Holy Spirit has the same purpose in mind for us tonight. He doesn't want anybody here tonight to be deceived into thinking they're a Christian when they're really not. And he wants to drive away those of you who aren't truly committed to following Christ. And again, you're saying this is a strange subject for a shepherd's conference or maybe even for a group of committed Christians who would come out on this cold night to hear the Word of God preached. But in a crowd this size, there's likely someone or more than one who merely has a superficial attachment to Christ. That if you are honest before God tonight, that you know that you are not wholehearted. You are not sacrificially committed to Christ. You have never truly surrendered your entire life to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at these three costs of following Christ together so that we could be challenged to be all that God wants us to be. The first cost that Jesus challenged this crowd to consider was devotion. Devotion. And this relates to our personal relations. And in essence, what he was saying here in verse 26 is that we must be willing to pledge our allegiance to Christ. We must be willing to pledge our allegiance to Christ. Notice verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now this sounds radical to our ears. And if this were the only verse we had to go on in the Bible, we might think that Jesus was telling us that we had to literally hate the members of our family. But we know that's not the only thing that Jesus said. There's other verses in the Bible that help us understand what Jesus meant here. We know that the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, children, obey and honor your parents, love your enemies. Probably the most helpful cross-reference would be Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, where Jesus said, he who loves father or mother, what? More than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so when Christ said that we must hate the members of our family, he really meant that we must love them less than we love him. In other words, he wasn't saying that we shouldn't love our family, but that our love for him must be so much greater than our love for our family, than when we compare the two, it seems as if we almost hate them. And so for the Jew living in Jesus' day, this was very important because the family played a major role in their life. They were completely loyal to the members of their family, and the family controlled everything a person did or everything a person didn't do. And so Jesus went after the relationships that were the deepest and the dearest in these people's lives. And he says, listen, your relationship with me has got to be the deepest and dearest relationship in your life. I would submit to you tonight that if this applies to family relationships, then how much more would it apply to every other relationship in our lives? Our friends, our neighbors, our bosses, our boyfriends, our girlfriends, our fiancés. Let me read for you a letter that was written by a young communist who was in Mexico. And this is a fascinating letter that Keith Green quoted in a little article that he called Total Commitment. But this was written by an American college student who had been converted to communism in Mexico. And the purpose of this letter was to explain to his fiance why he had to break off his engagement. Listen to what he wrote. "We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes and new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the fact that each of us, in his own small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind." He says this, "The communist cause is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and I dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens as time goes on." And then he concludes his letter. He says, "Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both guides and drives my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad." And then Keith Green says this, "If communists can be as devoted as this, how much more should Christians pour themselves out in intense devotion for their glorious Lord?" Let me ask you some questions tonight. And be honest. Is the most important relationship in your life your relationship with Jesus Christ? Does Jesus Christ have any rival in your life? Is there anyone he has to compete with for your attention? If you have to choose to be loyal to Christ or to someone else, who do you choose to be loyal to? Now you think that's hard. We haven't even got to the real point of the verse here. Notice verse 26 again. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and here it is, he goes for the jugular and even his own life." He knew what the real issue is. That we as sinful people are most devoted to who? Ourselves. We treat ourselves like we are the most important people in the world. And that's why we're so easily drawn into the world's appeals to indulge ourselves and to pamper ourselves and to assert ourselves and to reward ourselves and to love ourselves. But Jesus said the exact opposite. We need to hate ourselves. We need to be more devoted to Christ than we are ourselves. That's why Jesus said earlier in Luke 9:23, "If any man would come after me, he must," what? "Deny himself." So how about this question? Do you love Jesus more than you love yourself? When you have to choose between doing what you want to do and what Jesus wants you to do, what do? Are you living your life to please yourself, or are you living your life to please Jesus Christ? What Jesus was saying here was very simple. If we are not willing to love him more than anyone else, especially ourselves, then we cannot be a Christian. Devotion. The first cost of Christianity. Secondly, is derision. Derision. And this relates to our personal ambitions. And we must be willing to endure anything for the sake of Christ. Look at verse 27. He goes on, he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this doesn't mean when Jesus said, if you're not willing to carry your own cross, he wasn't thinking about bearing some kind of burden or some kind of trial that we have to go through, a disease or a difficult person or a task. And that's typically how we like to spiritualize and allegorize this what does it mean to carry your cross? Well, when we do that, when we spiritualize this phrase, we take away the sting of what Jesus was actually saying here. And I believe that when Jesus said that they needed to be willing to carry their own cross, there was only one thing that came into the minds of everyone in that crowd, and it was crucifixion. Crucifixion. That's what it meant in those days to carry your cross. The Romans had invented this system of torture called crucifixion, and they reserved it to kill the worst criminals, mainly those who had rebelled against the Roman authority. And Jesus was considered a rebel leader. And he warned all those who wanted to come and follow him that they needed to be ready and willing to be crucified along with him. And when a person was crucified, they were forced to carry the crossbeam of their cross to the place of execution. And typically that road that they walked along up to the hill where they were crucified was lined with people on either side, and they were laughing and they were mocking and they were deriding the condemned criminal as he walked there carrying his cross. Now, as I recall, I have not lately seen anyone crucified in Montgomery, Texas, where I'm from. I haven't seen it in the week or so I've been here in South Africa. And so we have to ask ourselves, how does this relate to us? How does this apply to us today? And I would caution us before we are quick to just principalize this and just kind of skim over it, we need to consider some sobering facts that are true of the church today. Are you aware that martyrdom, being killed for the cause of Christ, is a very real possibility for many Christians in our world today? Did you know that more Christians have been martyred in the last 100 years than in the first 1900 years of the church combined? Do you realize that 70% of all Christians alive today live in parts of the world where they suffer persecution on a regular basis? I'm talking about places like China and the Middle East and South America and even places in the northern part of this continent, here in Africa, where becoming a Christian is a crime punishable by death. And oftentimes when a person makes a profession of faith in Christ, they're disowned by their family and they're fired from their job, they're run out of their village, they're imprisoned, they're kidnapped, they're raped, they're subjected to slavery, or even sometimes a bounty is literally placed on their head, and anybody that knows them can go out and kill them to get the money. That's very common. If you've never been exposed to the persecuted church, I would encourage you to look into that, because nothing has had a greater impact in my own heart, in my own life, in my own walk with Christ, than to consider my brothers and sisters in Christ who are right now presently in chains for the same things that I believe in, for the same things I preach. And they're willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ, and becoming a Christian literally costs them their life. And the reason why it's so convicting to me is because I live in America, and our American version of Christianity seems so shallow, seems so fake when you compare it to this unbelievable persecution and this type of commitment to Christ that people have. And I've often wondered what would happen in our church back in Texas. I would wonder what would happen in this church tonight if what happens commonly in churches around the world, that some radical Islamic zealots come in with their AK-47s and they come up front and they put the gun down in front of us and they say, listen, you can renounce Christ and leave, but if you stay, we're going to kill you. I'm not making this stuff up. You can get on the internet. You can read it on Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors. This stuff is happening probably while we speak somewhere in our world. See, in those contexts, nobody pretends that they're a Christian. I mean, that's not the place to be a poser when your life is on the line. There's no fringe people in those environments. I mean, who would risk their life for something they were nominally committed to? You don't have it. These people are totally, radically committed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord willing, we'll never be in a situation like that. We'll never have to face that kind of situation, but we must be ready and we must be willing to endure anything. Even if it's being made fun of or being laughed at or ridiculed or maybe not getting that promotion or being persecuted for Christ's sake. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul told Timothy, hey man, that's kind of my vernacular, hey man, if you live a godly life, bro, you will be persecuted. Bottom line, if you live a godly life, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ, you will be persecuted. And so the question is, if you're not being persecuted, that must mean you're not living a godly life. And so what Jesus was saying here is simple. He said, if you're not willing to endure derision and persecution or even death for my sake, then you cannot be a Christian. Devotion, derision, and the third cost of Christianity is dedication. Dedication. And this relates to our personal possessions. We must be willing to surrender everything we have to Christ. And notice how Jesus goes on here in verse 28 to tell two short parables. And a parable is just a short story to illustrate a particular truth. And both of these stories illustrate and teach the same basic truth. The first story is about building a tower, verse 28. He says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if it's enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He says, now listen, which one of you who was wanting to build some kind of building or a tower, had some construction project, that you wouldn't first sit down and calculate the cost? That you would give it some long, serious consideration? You wouldn't just rashly go out and do something. You'd think about it seriously and carefully first. And you'd take out your calculator and you'd crunch the numbers to see if you have enough money and enough supplies to complete the project. Because if you ran out of money before you finish, people will walk by your half-built tower and laugh and say, what idiot did that? That's ridiculous. And you become the laughingstock of the entire town. A few years back, I got the great idea. I was going to build this treehouse for my kids. And I had some loose lumber in the garage, you know, a few 2x4s and some plywood. And I had an afternoon, maybe about 3 or 4 hours, and I had this great tree in our backyard. I thought, man, you know what? What a great thing to do on a Saturday afternoon, kind of to whip up this treehouse for my kids. Well, I got the stairs up on this tree and started to build some kind of frame around the base for the floor. And I realized I was way in over my head. I had no clue what I was doing. Not only did I not have the expertise, I didn't have the right tools, I didn't have enough wood. And so, you know, I realized this is way, I just can't do this. So I never finished it. And so I can't tell you how many embarrassing moments I had standing out in front of my yard, mowing my grass or raking my leaves, and somebody in our neighborhood would walk by and they go, is that a treehouse back there? And I'd be like, yeah, sort of. You know, I would have to explain the story, and I felt really stupid that I had this half-built treehouse that my kids never used once. Well, he says, hey, that's ridiculous. If you're going to build something, you first calculate the cost. He tells another story about going to war. Verse 31. He says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In other words, if you're outnumbered 2-1, and you have to seriously consider and cautiously consider the cost of being Rambo and just wildly going out there and foolishly rushing into battle, when you know you're outnumbered. The wisest thing to do is to send an ambassador to sign a peace treaty with the other king. Because you need to calculate, if you don't do that, what is the cost? The cost is the battle. The cost could be your entire army. The cost could be your life. And so you don't want to underestimate the strength of your opponent or the damage or the loss that he can inflict on you. Well, those are two interesting little stories, but what's the point? Well, I think they both make the same point, and it's this, that before making any important decision in life, make sure you carefully consider what that decision will cost you. And my question is, what is the most important decision that any of us will ever make in life? It's the decision whether or not to follow Christ, whether or not to become a Christian. And yet so many people make that decision so flippantly. They make it very quickly. And afterward, as soon as they realize what it really cost them to follow Christ, they walk away from Him. And they underestimate what it means to be a Christian. And so to avoid that situation, Jesus warns us that before becoming a Christian, we must consider what it will cost us. But notice, He didn't just tell us to consider what it will cost us, He told us exactly what it would cost us. It cost us everything. Look at verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. We must be willing to give up everything we have to Christ. We literally need to say goodbye to all of our possessions, to say farewell to everything that's important to us, everything that we hold dear. And it's not that we don't possess anything, but that nothing possesses us. Big difference, right? I'm sure you're familiar with the parable of the pearl of great price in Matthew chapter 13. Where Jesus likened the kingdom of heaven to this pearl trader who would go around the world looking for these great pearls. And he came across a pearl one day that he knew was the most precious, the most beautiful, the most magnificent pearl he had ever seen and would ever see. And he was willing to give up everything. He sold everything so he could get this pearl. And that pearl is a representation of Jesus Christ. Well, I came across this dialogue that is really based on the story of the pearl of great price. And it really talks about the transaction between the seller and the buyer of the pearl. And it's really hypothetical. And it may have gone something like this. I want this pearl. How much is it? Well, the seller says, it's expensive. Well, how much? We ask. Well, a very large amount. Well, do you think I could buy it? Well, of course, anyone can buy it. But didn't you say it was very expensive? Yes. Well, how much is it? Everything you have. We make up our minds. All right, I'll buy it. We say, well, what do you have? He wants to know. Well, let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? Well, that's all. That's all I have. Nothing more. Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket. Well, how much? We start digging through our pocket. Let's see, $30, $40, $60, $80, $100, and $120. Well, that's fine. What else do you have? Well, nothing. That's all. Well, where do you live? Still probing? Well, in my house. Yes, I have a house. The house too, then he writes that down. You mean I have to live in my camper? Oh, you have a camper. That too. What else? I'll have to sleep in my car. Oh, you have a car? Yeah, I have two. He says, okay, both of them become mine. Both cars. What else? Well, you already have my money and my house and my camper and my cars. What more do you want? He says, are you alone in the world? No, I have a wife and three children. Oh, yes, your wife and children too. What else? He says, I have nothing left. I'm left alone now. Suddenly, the seller exclaims, oh, I almost forgot. You too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too. But then he says this, listen, I'll allow you to use all these things for the time being, but don't forget that they're mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up, because now I'm the owner. See, being a Christian means giving up everything we have and everything we are to Christ. We, along with everything else in our life, comes under His control. He becomes the owner. He becomes the master of all of it, and we must use it all for His honor and His glory. And so what Jesus was saying here was simple. If we're not willing to give up everything we have and everything we are for Him, then we can't be a Christian. Those are the three costs of following Christ: devotion, derision, and dedication. Now, there may be someone sitting here going, wow, that's a big cost. That is a price too high for me to pay. I can't afford that. Let me get you to consider just a couple things as I close. First of all is the cost of not following Christ. Following Christ will cost you everything in this life, but how insignificant is that price in comparison to what it will cost you if you reject Christ? It will cost you a whole lot more in the end. It will cost you your soul in hell. Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" From that perspective, you can't afford not to follow Christ. Also, I want you to consider the price that Christ paid for you. You say, that's a high price, Ken. I don't know. Well, consider the price that Christ paid for you. He gave up everything for you. He left the glory of heaven and came to earth to die in the place of sinners like you and like me. And if He gave up His life to save us, then it only makes sense that we would give up our life to serve Him. He's not asking us to do anything that He hasn't already done for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank You that Jesus never tried to trick anyone into following Him, that He never offered the end of worldly sorrows, that He wasn't about to enlist people under false pretenses, but He was up front with people that the road of following Him was rough and it was steep and that stormy weather would encompass the entire course. And Father, we know as those who are followers of Christ that there's many hills, there's many difficulties, there's many valleys of humiliation for genuine Christians. And that's why Christ set the symbol of a cross before us, to vividly portray the difficulty and the personal demand that He would make on His disciples. And Father, I ask that if there be anyone here tonight who is yet to truly commit their life to Christ, that they've up until this point just kind of been half-hearted and superficial and just attached to You but not truly committed to You, that Your Spirit tonight would grant them repentance and grant them faith in Christ, that they would come to understand what it really means to be a Christian, to follow Christ. And Lord, I pray You grant us the grace as followers of Christ to be willing to pay the price, to count the cost on a daily basis, that we would be truly devoted and dedicated to You. For Your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.